If you have your Bibles, please turn with me now to the book of 1 John. Near the end of the New Testament, we find the book of 1 John, and this morning's text will be chapter 3, verses 16 through 24. We had a guest preacher while I was yet on vacation last week preach from almost the identical passage. I'm stubborn enough to revisit the passage for a baptism sermon this morning, and whatever overlap, I'm sure, will be just to readily impress upon our hearts again the need of many wonderful jewels in this passage. Please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's Word. 1 John. I do remind you this is God's perfect Word. These are words of life. These are the words which in God's providence He's ordained for our hearing this morning. So I urge you to pay careful attention to the reading of it from 1 John 3, beginning in verse 16, "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son Jesus Christ and love one another just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever." Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we ask of You this morning that You would minister to us, that You would teach us, that You would guide us, that You would correct us, that You would show us again the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that You would soften our hearts and unstop our ears. Give us eyes to see that one way of salvation, the path that He has set before us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You can think of this sermon this morning as a kind of charge to the congregation. If you've ever been at the ordination and installation of a pastor or a deacon or an elder in our circles, you know that we have these things we call charges. They're short messages. They're like mini sermons. A charge that is given to the man being ordained to office, and a charge given to the congregation into which he's being ordained. And these charges are simply designed to call the respective parties to faithfulness and to mutual Christian love and service. So I think about the exhortation that I gave a few minutes ago, that as this little one was baptized, I called you, his church family, to serve him, to encourage him, to pray for him. I think of how it was just the first Sunday in April, I believe, when John and Vanessa joined the church. They have indeed taken a lot of vows in this church in a pretty short amount of time. And on that occasion, less than 2 months ago, you who were present then remember that I gave you a similar exhortation like I do at the reception of all new members, that you are members one of another in Christ, that as their church family, you are called to serve them, to pray for them, to encourage them. This is how the body of Christ mutually serves and encourages each other. This morning I want to give to you, as the people of God, more than just a brief encouragement to such things, even more than the 10 to 15 minute length of a typical charge. I want us to spend some time reflecting upon these things more fully. For you who call this your church home, for those who are visiting and have another church home, and you can bring these principles back to your own church family. As members of a church family, our call is to serve one another in Christian affection. For all of us, we also understand that we have a call to love our neighbors, whoever they may be, in Christian love. And this, you should have heard it as we read this passage, is the very simple call of our passage, is it not? A call to serve one another out of love for Christ. So to that end, I have just three simple points for you this morning. First, to behold God's love and our love. Second, to give consideration to God's children and our children. And third, to spend a little bit of time reflecting upon God's assurance and our assurance. God's love and our love, God's children and our children, God's assurance and our assurance. And we start with the first of those, God's love and our love. The very basic theme of our passage, what you should be able to see right on the surface of these verses which we have read, one can say that this is one of the most basic and consistent themes in all of John's writings, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the gospel which bears his name. That is this permeating theme of God's love and our love. For the apostle John, who was himself specially loved by Jesus, the beloved disciple, he seemed to have a special connection with this theme. And a profound emphasis is laid upon that theme of Christian love throughout his writings. So actually, as you look a few verses before our passage begins, John says in verse 11 that the message we have heard from the beginning is that we should love one another. And then he gives a counterexample, right? He reminds us of Cain, as in the infamous Cain and Abel. And John says there in these verses that Cain was of the evil one, that Cain did not love his brother Abel, but we know he instead murdered him. So in the few verses leading up to our passage, we hear the counterexample of what it means to hate those around us. And particularly what comes through in verses 11 through 15 so clearly is that one's hatred or love gives indication to ownership, to whom they belong. The hatred or love that characterizes their heart says something about to whom they belong. And so what John says there is that we know we've passed out of death to life if we love. But whoever does not abide in love abides in death. Like Cain, as verse 12 says, hatred, not loving, indicates not belonging to Jesus Christ, but belonging to the evil one. So the setup of our passage is largely on the negative side of things. But now in verse 16, we're taken from the evil one and hatred to Jesus Christ and his love. God's love is this, we're told, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for his people. May we never grow over familiar with this point. If you've heard the gospel many times throughout your life, you may be tempted to walk past this. It is a point that we must never walk past. God's love is centrally known in this, right? That he sent his only begotten Son to die for sinners to save them from their sin. And that the Son laid down his life for us, for unworthy sinners, this is real love. The versions of love that you and I are most familiar with, that we experience most in this fallen world, are riddled with imperfections and impurities. Versions of love that you and I know and experience so often are sprinkled with selfishness, they are polluted by greed, they are tainted by varying degrees of narcissism. But the love of God is pure as it is undefiled. There is not a single impurity to it. He is the standard by which all other love is to be judged. In a sense, we can say that he has set that bar very low. That is, he sent his Son from heaven to us to die for us, to save us. He set that bar sacrificially, to be sure, by hanging on a tree. If we can but begin to take more seriously God's perfect love shown in the gospel of Jesus Christ, then and only then can we get at the true nature of what Christian love is about. A more faithful and complete understanding of what our love, one for another, should be about. And for John, these two things are inextricably linked. They are joined together. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot claim to know the Father's love without having a love for his children. You cannot claim to receive the Son's saving love without having love for his people. These things go together. It is not only possessing that love, but showing it as well, John says. Verse 17, a brother in need. You see a brother in need and love compels us. Those whom you truly love, you feel compelled to serve. Your heart goes out to them. When you see needs, you reach out to them. As John says in verse 18, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. The love of heaven itself that has been shown upon us is not meant to be selfishly stored within us, but to be shared with others. I remember clearly when I was training to be a pastor, I think it may have been more than one minister who asked me this question, and I thought it strange at the time. I remember being asked, do you love people? And they assured me that if you do not love people, then you should not consider becoming a pastor. Now, this is a strange question. Of course I love people. Like, we're Christians. It's what we do. We love each other, right? But as I considered it, it prompted me to pause and reflect, and it has prompted me to reflect throughout the years about this question. I know the Lord, I love the Lord, I trust the Lord. The Lord has never done me wrong, the Lord has never let me down. The love that I have for the Lord seems so readily available. That's not bragging, it's just He's so worthy of our love, right? But do we love people? Even brothers and sisters in Christ, much less our neighbors. Do we love those who let us down? Do we love those who sin against us? Do we love those who fail us? Do we love those who are sinners like us? Do we love those who look like us? And do we love those who do not look anything like us? What's funny is that for John, this question of whether we love our brothers and sisters is not a question specific for would-be pastors. This is not a unique qualification for ecclesiastical office. This is a question that John requires all believers to answer, to consider, to reflect upon honestly. He says, I cannot abandon those that I love. I cannot walk past the needs of those whom I love. I have been loved by God with a sacrificial love, and it compels me to love others as it should compel you as well. We cannot turn a blind eye to the needs of those whom we love. When you see a loved one who is in a dark place, when you see a loved one who is struggling, a loved one who is desperate, you don't just walk by, do you? If you really love them, you do something. You do something. I will keep asking this question if you will keep asking it with me. Do we genuinely love one another for the sake of Christ? Not for what we can get from one another, but do we genuinely love one another for the sake of Christ? He has set the standard. John asks, are we walking in it? We're good at loving ourselves with a very perverse love, but are we good at loving others? John Calvin, as he looks at this passage, the great Protestant reformer, he looks at this and he says that the call of John is to transfer the love of ourselves to our brethren. That is a transaction we ought to pray for, to transfer the love of ourselves to our brethren. So that takes us to our second main point. Having considered a bit of God's love and our love, let us now consider God's children and our children. God's children and our children. Now, before a good many of you check out for a few minutes because you think I don't have children of my own, not so quick. This point applies equally to you. This point may have a little bit of extra relevance for you parents, but it applies to all of you who belong to the Lord. It very much applies to all of you who seek to follow Jesus Christ. For in verse 18, John addresses his audience. It would seem the entirety of his audience, the whole church, as what? Calls them little children. He uses this address several times throughout the letter. Sometimes it is phrased, my little children, as John's little children. Sometimes it's just little children. It's in 3 John that the apostle famously says he has no greater joy than to hear that his children are walking in truth. Now, we ought to note 2 things about this language, little children. First, we are all little children in the church. From the youngest of you here to the oldest of you here, we are all little children. This includes you who are actually by age little children, which means you need to listen to the sermon. You need to keep paying attention. This includes you who are a little further along in age than what we might consider little children. John is still speaking to you. This includes you who are a good bit further along than little children. John is speaking to us. Why does it include all of us? Why ought not a single one of us to consider it shameful or an embarrassment to be called little children? Because I think we've heard earlier in the service that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. All you who belong to the Lord ought to think of yourselves more like little children. It's like the entire church is a big Christian nursery, isn't it? We grow in age, yet if our hearts remain soft to the Lord, it's like we all remain very young before Him. He looks upon His children and He sees people trying and sometimes tripping and falling and failing and missing it. We're all growing up in the Lord together, all believers as children of the Lord. So the first thing we note about this language of little children is that it includes all believers from the youngest to the oldest. But there is an important second thing to note as a result of this. Since we are all little children, we have some mutual obligations. If this is one big Christian nursery and we're all little children, we need to learn to look out for each other a little bit more. There are dangers in this world. There are difficulties we face. And as little children, we need each other's help. We have mutual obligations. We are not so independent and self-sufficient as we imagine ourselves to be. We need each other's help in the Lord. Yes, to help each other materially as needs arise, but I think verse 17 extends even more broadly than food and clothing. Helping a brother in need would seem to include an awful lot. Believers in Jesus Christ are obliged to draw from the language of the Westminster Confession of Faith, obliged to such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Now, there is some weight of responsibility here. Maybe even a little bit intimidating when we're reminded of how much responsibility we have. You ever have the experience of babysitting for the first time? And the very first time that the parents of whatever child or children leave, you think, uh-oh, I guess I'm the responsible party here now, and if something goes wrong, do I know what to do? I remember the feeling when Lisa and I took our first baby home from the hospital. I thought, are they crazy giving a child to us? We don't know what we're doing. There's a degree of appropriateness of such fear and humility, intimidation, at the obligations that the Lord has put before us when He entrusts other people to our care, even other adult Christians. Because you know that that person has some measure of dependence upon you. That the Lord has not created us to be just independent islands. He's created us to be mutually dependent. So for you who are members of this church and have been here a while, all those exhortations I've given you over the years, each time a new member joined, each time a child was baptized, and I put those things before you, Church of Jesus Christ, you are obliged to give your heart and your prayers and your encouragement to this little one, to these new members. What are you doing to make good on those encouragements, those exhortations? I sure hope that you're praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ. I sure hope that you're praying for these little ones in the church. Certainly you're worshiping with us. Don't underestimate the value of just being present with your church family. That is a significant contribution. You fellowship with your church family. You think of your church family. Your heart breaks when your brothers and sisters are going through hard times, and they rejoice when the Lord is abundantly blessing them. And what about when you see a brother or sister in need? Maybe just a word of encouragement. Maybe just a note. Maybe a gift. Maybe some offer to help. Maybe a phone call. Just a text saying you're praying for them. It does not have to be grand or heroic. It can be fitted to the limitations of our own frailties and shortcomings. But it must be there. All of these things about looking after one another, they apply not just to the deacons, to the elders, to the pastors of the church, they apply to the believers of the church. Your mutual obligations to one another, youngest to oldest. You who are parents may be making extra applications here to your own situation. For what is parenting but a sort of amplified version of this Christian call to love and service in the Lord? All the things that you do to take care of these little ones the Lord has entrusted to your care, they're simply part and parcel of your more general obligations to your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you have practiced over the years serving your brothers and sisters, parenting may in fact come a little more naturally. And if you practice in serving the little ones entrusted to your care, then serving your brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the church may come a bit more naturally. And while you are serving those little ones, parents, don't forget to encourage them to serve other little ones. They're never too young to do so. As they grow, let them have an eye toward service to those in need. Let your little ones become the next great encouragers in the church. Letting your children see you serve others in the church is one of the great gifts that you can give to them and can make a huge impact. You parents, then, I invite you to take this sermon and run with its applications for parenting. God's love for you working itself into your love for your children. You being a child of the Lord yourself, reminding you of what it is that your own children need. But all of you who love and serve the Lord, these principles are essentially the same. It's the calling that our Lord has given to you. Do not neglect these things, but rejoice as the Lord gives you opportunity. So this brings us to our third point. We've seen God's love and our love. We've seen God's children and our children. And now thirdly, God's assurance and our assurance. I find this a really intriguing part of our passage. How interwoven these themes are of loving one another, tending to one another, and what that has to do with us being assured of our right standing with the Lord. Very interesting how the apostle does it here. And it's not quite as simple as we might like to think. In fact, one scholar, he says about our text, the passage is a difficult one to follow since it relates the divine and the human aspects of assurance in a paradoxical fashion. I want to try to explain what that means and where I agree and disagree with his statement. The passage is a difficult one to follow since it relates the divine and the human aspects of assurance in a paradoxical fashion. When he talks about the divine and human aspects of assurance, he's talking about the source of our assurance. What basis do we have of feeling confident that we're right with the Lord, that our souls go to heaven when we die, that we have this right standing? What's the source of that assurance? I'm on a committee that's tasked in the regional church with testing, examining would-be ministers. And one question I love to ask men as they are seeking to approach pastoral ministry is, if you had a member of your church who came to you and they said, I'm wrestling with assurance and confidence that I have a right standing with the Lord, how do you counsel them? And of course, you begin with asking the person with this torn-up conscience, you know, you just check to see, do they know the gospel? Do they know what their sin is and who Christ is, that he came and made atonement? Do they repent of their sins? Do they trust in the Lord alone for salvation? Do they have the basics of the gospel down? And if they have those basics of the gospel down and they say, yes, I love the Lord, I'm just not sure I have a right standing with him. I repent of my sins, but I'm afraid they're going to disqualify me or something. So how do you counsel such people? And there's two main approaches that I tend to hear. The first approach is to reiterate to the person that God does save those who look to him by faith. Let us have no doubt about that. They need not doubt, because for as weak and frail as they are, God is strong. God is faithful. He is always true to his word. The counsel that you might give to such a person is, look away from your own fragile heart and find confidence in God's word. It's clear, it's right here. If you trust in Jesus Christ, why doubt or fear? That's where what the Westminster Confession calls infallible assurance. It says we can have infallible assurance is built upon the infallible promises of God's word. But there's another approach that you can take in counseling someone who's struggling with assurance. And that approach looks for fruit and evidences in the person's life. You remind them of how God has used them in the lives of other believers. how they have hated their sin and they've been imperfect in repenting of their sin, but they have made some progress in sanctification. They've laid some sins behind. I mean, they're making progress in following the Lord more faithfully. Look at the fruit that God has brought about from your heart and through your life. See, the Lord is at work. A spiritually dead tree doesn't bear fruit like you're evidencing. And so take some encouragement by these things. The one approach, the latter approach, encourages introspection. That is, do you see evidences of a lively faith in yourself? The other approach encourages extrospection. That is, look away from yourself and look to God's gospel promises, because they are reliable and there you shall find your assurance. One asks, what have you done? And the other asks, what has God done? And it seems to me that both of those approaches are present here. I disagree a little with the quote that I cited above earlier, which calls this a paradox in our passage. I think that's a bit strong. But I agree with the fact that it's a complicated thing how John does this, because he does blend both the divine and the human aspects of assurance here. As to the human aspect, I think that's pretty clear in our passage. John repeatedly says that we can know whether we belong to the Lord or not based on whether there's love in our hearts. I mean, he says, look at this. Is there love? If there's no love there, you have reason for no assurance. Is there love there? That's evidence that the Holy Spirit abides with you and is at work. If we hate, we belong to the enemy. If we love with gospel love, we love Jesus Christ and we love his people, then we can be assured we have eternal life. So throughout our passage, John seems to clearly be basing part of our assurance upon the fruit of a lively faith. Verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him, referring to this love that we would show to one another. But what John also seems to do is remind us that assurance depends ultimately not upon the quality and consistency of our obedience, but upon the infallibility of his promise. This is the divine aspect, word and spirit. In verse 20, when your heart condemns and accuses you, God is greater than our heart, we're told. End of verse 24, we know that we belong to the Lord by the Holy Spirit who abides with us and assures our hearts and calms our fears. The assurance cannot ultimately and finally depend upon just the fruits of it or just where our heart feels or is at the moment. It must look outside of ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, his word, and depend upon the ministry of his Spirit. Our fruits add the amen. They are added assurance for us, built upon that infallible divine assurance that you have crystal clear in the Word of God. Hear how the Westminster Confession of Faith combines these divine and human aspects of our passage, divine and human in sweet harmonization. It says, this certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, don't take any vain confidence. You're good enough, that you've tried hard enough. But if you do believe in Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation, fear not, dear believer. Because God is greater than your heart. His promises are the sure, infallible assurance of your salvation if you but believe in his name. And then go forth and gladly bear inward and outward evidences that the love of Jesus Christ has not left you alone. That the love of Jesus Christ did something to you and continues to do something to you. The infinite love poured into your heart cannot be contained in your finite heart or hidden there. It necessarily flows out in the name of its author. So it should be clear to us. God's love for us in Christ fuels our love for others. God's children in Jesus Christ, all the church, solicits our love and service for one another for his sake. and God's infallible assurance to us by His Word and Spirit propel our added assurances of a lively faith and a tender heart which reaches wide open to one another, saying, "Come see my Savior and serve Him with me." That is my charge to you this Lord's Day, to serve each other even as you have been served. Let us pray. Great God in heaven, we thank you for coming to us in Jesus Christ and for how you have saved us. You've brought from nothing that which is pleasing in your sight now. And we thank you for redeeming us, taking that which was dead and bringing it to life. Now enliven our legs as well as our hearts and our lips, that in thought, word, and deed we would serve you and your people faithfully. Our Lord, convince us by the gospel again, convict us, and compel us, our Lord, to such service out of love for Christ, we pray in Jesus' name.